Yeah, so blessed to have the Daytons with us. Pastor Dayton is our guest speaker this morning, and Pastor and Gloria Dayton led our marriage seminar this weekend. And some of you don't know, who are the Daytons? Pastor and Gloria, they live in Iowa, and he pastored at Urbandale Baptist Church for many years, where I was a member when I was a student at Faith Baptist Bible College. And so Pastor and Gloria were my pastor and pastor's wife while I was there. In fact, Pastor officiated our wedding service. Becca and Pastor Paul were also members of Urbandale Baptist Church, so they were under their ministry as well. It's just such a joy to have them with us today. So I'm going to ask Pastor Dayton to come on up. He's going to open the Word of God out of Galatians. And again, just a blessing to have these two here.
We did not walk. We did not ride our bicycles. We flew to get here. It's too long a drive. And I have a throat issue sometimes. And when you fly and you get ready to land at the airport, you're way up in the sky. And everything looks so big. And so you kind of get a bird's eye view of the community. And then you're down there and you see the little flags as you're landing. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. And we're gonna kind of circle the airfield before we land on our passage. Galatia was a town in what is present-day Turkey. The Apostle Paul was used of God to plant a church there, teaching people salvation by faith through grace, and that we have no merits, we can't earn God's salvation, we can't earn our relationship with him. But after Paul left, some people came into the church saying, you know, it's wonderful that you believe in Jesus, but you need to keep all of the rules that the rabbis have given us over the centuries. Otherwise, I'm not really sure you're saved, and you're certainly not going to be able to walk with God. And I love that passage. I think it's in Acts 15, where it said Paul and Barnabas had no small disputation with them. I can imagine the discussions that went on. It was more than no small disputation. And Paul, as he wrote Galatians, said, really, those people are preaching another gospel, which is a gospel of a totally different kind. In fact, it's not the real gospel. So the first four chapters, Paul is laying down the argument theologically that there are only two choices. Either I contribute somehow to my salvation by my works, or I am totally dependent upon God. Then in chapter 5, he talks about the result, the two pathways that these things diverge to. Either you are going to walk by the energy of your flesh and do the works of the flesh, or you're going to walk by the Spirit. And that's according to how you start. If I believe in Christ and trust him by faith, I'll continue walking by faith. Otherwise, if I walk by works of my own ability, my own understanding, and it culminates really at the end of chapter 5, where you read about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, which are two totally different things. Before I get to our text, it's important to note, it is not the fruits of the Spirit, but this is an unusual fruit tree, a fruit tree with 9 different pieces of fruit, and all of them should be displayed in our life. Then as we come to our text in chapter 6, Paul is saying, maybe you could say, how do I really know if I'm walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit? And one of the ways that shows up is, how do I deal with it when somebody messes up in their walk with God? My reaction to a brother or sister in spiritual crisis is going to say a lot about my spiritual attitude. And I entitled this section, verses 1 through 5, Getting Back into the Game After an Injury. Gloria and I watched baseball quite a bit in the summer, because you can watch the game and read, because the baseball is so slow, you can do other things at the same time. There are different kinds of injuries, but the goal after an injury is to rehab the player so they can get back into the game. Well, I think it's, to me, that's sort of a parallel. It illustrates what has to happen in our spiritual life. So Paul is going to give us, you might say, 3 steps. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he talks about restoration. When someone has fallen off the pathway in their walk with God, our goal should be restoration, to get them back into an intimate walk with God. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul, I call it reflection. Paul wants us to kind of look in the mirror of the Word of God and think about ourselves and make sure, what's my attitude in this whole process? And then in verse 5, we see our, I might call it our individual responsibility. So what a note of verses 1 and 2 is Paul talks to us about what we'll call restoration. He's, and Pastor read this earlier, but brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You first notice at the very beginning is this person has encountered an ambush spiritually. And you notice, Paul, the first word of verse 6, brethren. Paul is writing to family members in the church, in the family of God. We're not talking about some person outside of the household of faith. Paul is talking to us as believers. How do we minister with our other believers when there are problems? So it's brethren. And I think that's an important reminder to us that we are family members together. We are members of the family of God. When I first came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, I was in grad school. And there were some other fellows that I would notice in the dorm and in the lunchroom. And somehow it's just like the Holy Spirit saying to you, you know, these guys are your brothers. They had been won to Christ by a missionary in their African homeland. And we had some, I got a couple old hymnals from church, and we started going to their room. We had some great fellowship together. We'd never met each other, but we were both born by the same Holy Spirit. And there was a great peace, a great fellowship we had together. And then he says, so remember, Paul's writing to us. He's not writing to the guys outside these walls. He's writing to us. And he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and the word overtaken has the idea they've been ambushed. It's not where they are deliberately, willfully saying, I don't care what God thinks. They've not made a good decision spiritually. They've sinned. And we're not going to minimize that. But it wasn't like this willful, deliberate, arrogant sin. They just started taking some bad steps. I heard of a case where a captain was teaching his first mate, his first lieutenant, how to navigate. And the fellow was looking at the compass. We're only a half a degree off. It's no big deal. And the captain said, if you go from England to America, half a degree is going to be a lot. You have to be right on. He gave him correction. So you might say this is the first lieutenant who's still learning how to navigate, and he navigates the wrong way. But he's overtaken. It's not a pattern or a habit of arrogant disobedience. And then he says, if a man's overtaken in a trespass, and that word trespass is a false step. It's a sin. We have come to the age where we don't really like to call it a sin. Well, how many times do you hear a politician say, well, if I made a mistake, I'm sorry. Boy, those are meaningless, empty words. We talk to the couples about how do you work toward reconciliation when you've had a conflict. And I have to be able to go to my mate and say, God has brought it to my attention that I sinned against you when I said or did this. Not, well, if I upset you, I'm sorry. No, name the sin. So here, a person is deliberate. They have really sinned. And then there's an action that you and I are supposed to take. You notice what he says there in verse 6? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, you think, well, I'm not spiritual. I'm not in that upper echelon of the church. I'm just an ordinary member of the church. That has nothing to do with our status in the organization. It has to do, if we're walking with God, you're either spiritual or carnal. If we're walking with God, we're spiritual. And if we're in the position where that person is somebody we know and we know about their sin, then I have a responsibility. And the word restore is actually a medical word. Have any of you ever broken a bone? I remember breaking a bone once. And go to the emergency room, the doctor sets it. He puts you in a splint or a cast to set the bone so it will heal properly. That's the word. So you are a spiritual doctor, and I'm a spiritual doctor, and the goal is to restore that person, to put them back in order. A little later on, as you come down to verse 2, and I'm going to get back to the rest of verse 1 in a minute, but in the rest of verse 2, in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. As a spiritually minded believer, my goal is to help my brother or sister. Now, that word burden there is the idea of a load that's so heavy one person can't carry it. And I kind of think of illustrations. When I was in college, I could easily pick up a railroad tie and carry it. I don't think I could do that anymore. So I'll think of something bigger. How about a telephone pole? I cannot pick up a telephone pole and toss it on my shoulder and carry it. And if somebody had to carry a telephone pole, you need a bunch of people. I saw a neat YouTube video somebody posted on Facebook recently. 200 Amish men pick up a barn and carry it from one field to another and set it on its foundation. One Amish farmer couldn't carry it. But 200 Amish farmers, they just pick it up. They go, boom, 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 and you just watch that barn work its way across the field. I think that's the picture here. There's a burden too great for someone to carry by themselves. If they carried it alone, they would simply collapse under the load. And we participate by helping them. Now, that doesn't mean that we approve of their sin. It doesn't mean we participate in their sin. But it means we're going to help bear them up after they have fallen down so they don't stay down. And to notice, he says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment, love one another. The second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. If we really love one another, rather than broadcasting and exposing to the world another person's sins, we're going to come along and try to help them bear that burden so they can be restored to an intimacy in their walk with Christ. We had the marriage seminar Friday and Saturday. If I really love another couple, rather than broadcasting their problems, I'm going to want to help them find biblical solutions to their problems. And it's just a biblical principle. It's not an easy task. And I think it's no accident that God puts Galatians 6 after Galatians 5. Now, that may seem like a really simple-minded statement. But Galatians 6 does follow Galatians 5. And Galatians 5 ends with the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. So why does God put this next? Because this is probably the most obvious display. How do I treat it? Hey, let me tell you what happened in John's life. We got to pray for John. He did this and this and this. Isn't that awful? Yeah, I don't think that's the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to give some illustrations. I'm going to give some illustrations later on of how God worked that out in our life. So what are some ways I can take restoring action? And I wrote these out in my notes so that I wouldn't forget. When I learn about a person in crisis, my first reaction should be to pray for them privately by myself. And then go to them privately and personally to support them. I come alongside of them. And it's probably not going to be a one-time fix. I may have to come alongside over and over and over. And recognize that their fall into sin may affect how they minister. Again, I mentioned Gloria and I like to watch baseball. And sometimes a person is on a 10-day injured reserve. A minor injury, they rehab, they're back playing. Every once in a while, you have a season-ending injury. A pitcher tears up his elbow, has Tommy John surgery. Next season, he'll be playing again. Every once in a while, a player is so injured, they call it a career-ending injury. Now, for us in our walk with God, no matter what the, quote, injury or sin is, I believe we can always find an arena for serving God. But I think there are some sins that may disqualify a person from certain arenas of service. I think if a fellow is a pastor and falls into certain kinds of sins, I don't think you should pastor again. But that doesn't mean he's worthless to God's work. Because if God was done with him, he just called him home. So we need to help people find how they can continue to restore. And that restoration process, it means I'm going to have to come alongside of them with scripture, with prayer, with encouragement. And as we do that, God talks to us about attitudes. So let's come back to the second half of verse 1. He says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In Matthew 7, as the Lord Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount, he says, judge not that you be not judged. And I hear the liberal politicians use this all the time. Well, you shouldn't judge this person just because they're doing this, that, or the other thing. That judge not does not mean do not evaluate. It means I'm not the judge, jury, the executioner. I'm not passing judgment upon them, but I am discerning what they're doing. And I discern this person's in sin, so I help them. And you notice he says, I want a spirit in my attitude. A spirit of gentleness. And I looked up the word when I developed this message. It's gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness. My goal as a pastor, when I had to challenge someone about sin in their life, I wanted to talk to them in such a way that I could always go back to that house again. And I had one particular deacon who eventually led a rebellion, left their church, who felt like I was trying to be a politically correct manipulator. No, I wasn't. But I wanted to talk to them and challenge them in such a way that I had enough grace in my conduct that I could come back to them again. And also at the end, we'll talk about some examples. And then he says, just remember Proverbs 15. We shared that with the couples yesterday. A soft answer diverts wrath. But grievous words stir up anger. And we live in Iowa, which is a wonderful, and I'll put it in quotes, privilege. Because the day after the November election, we start getting candidates for the next cycle come through. So we're first in the nation caucuses. What I have observed over the years is the political rhetoric, rather than being dignified, is increasingly corrosive. And I see that same combative spirit sometimes creeping into our churches and our relationships with those we disagree with. These are our brothers and sisters if they're members of the body. And we need to communicate in a way that has, this, it leaves the door open for continued talk. And then he says, consider yourself. And that word is actually the word from which we get the words microscope or telescope. Focus on yourself. Look in this mirror very, very carefully. And there are a couple of quotes we're going to put up on the board here. Some time ago I came across, this may not be the exact words, from Charles Spurgeon, great British Baptist pastor. Be gentle with your critics. You are far worse than they imagine you to be. I remember what I was like before the Lord drew me to himself. And I shudder. And I'm thankful for the cleansing of Christ. But then I look in the Word, and I look in my heart, and regardless of what people have said about me, I am far worse than they imagine me to be. And I am looking forward to the either death or the rapture when this mental computer is cleansed, and all I have to think about is the grace of God instead of all those other things that have crowded my life. And so, be gentle with your critics. So when we go to restore someone, we have to have that gentle spirit. Then John Newton, I read the quote, and he said that as he became older, he says, I don't remember much anymore. But the older I am, the more I'm convinced of two truths. First of all, I am a great sinner. Secondly, I have a great Savior. And so as we look at those first two verses, when I restore in a spirit of gentleness, let us remember we are not the superior. We're coming alongside of a brother or sister to help. So first of all, we need to be involved in restoration. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, reflect. And again, I think this is part of thinking about yourself. This is part of the spirit of gentleness. So Paul cautions us against what I call conceit. If anybody thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And that word thinks too highly. He says he thinks of his reputation and his influence. Oh, I'm a wonderful leader, so I'm here to correct you because I have all the answers. And God really says we need to have a gentle spirit. And I just find it sort of amusing that God says to us at the end of verse 3, if you think you're something, you're only fooling one person, and that's yourself. Everybody else knows who you are. So when I come alongside to correct, I need to remember I'm walking in the same moccasins that they're walking in. And then in verse 4, he talks about be careful, and in our confidence in our walk with God, let's be cautious about it. Let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Look at your life, and as much as God enables you, order it according to his word. I'm not going to be perfect until I'm in heaven. I rejoice that I have a perfect standing with God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But boy, let me tell you, I'm still living in the old body. And I still have the old mind. Now, it's being renewed according to the power of the word of God. And I'm reminded of a statement our pastor, I don't know who it was he was quoting, but he says, I am not what I should be, all that I should be. I am not all that I will be. But I am thankful that by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. And I look back 53 years and think of where I was, and I am not where I was. And I'm deeply grateful, but I also know, kind of like the Apostle Paul, I reach for that high goal of the standard of Christ Jesus. I haven't attained that one either. So God says, first of all, we need to restore people. And then as we're doing that, reflect upon yourself. And then it may look in verse 5 like Paul is contradicting himself. But we have some responsibility. And those people we help have a responsibility. And he says in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. And you think, just a minute here, Paul. In verse 2, you said, bear one another's burdens. In verse 5, you say, everybody bears his own burden. Now, why don't you make up your mind? That was my human reception, right? Well, there are two different words in the language Paul used. In the language in verse 1, or in verse 2, where he says, bear one another's burdens, that's a load too heavy to be carried. In verse 5, it's a soldier's backpack. Now, I have not been in the military, but I've read a lot about it. And, you know, when a guy shows up to Marine boot camp and gets off that bus and is sworn in, it's the beginning of a vertical learning curve. And one of the things that that person will eventually do is strap on a 55-pound pack and run up a three-mile-high mountain on a good run. Now, he's not going to do that the first day of basic training, but this word in verse 5 is a soldier's backpack. So Paul is saying in a personal way that you are going to learn to carry, you're going to help that person as you restore them, learn to carry their own load. You can't carry it for them forever. You can carry it for a while, but you won't forever. And it's practical. We restore one another. So we're going to help each other. Again, I remember when I was in college, I was in a sport. I say it's the only sport I heard it's described. The only sport where you win by crossing the finish line, sitting down, facing backwards. I was an oarsman. And that first, I worked out all summer. So I get to college in the fall, and I thought for the first week the coach is going to kill us because I hadn't kept up quite as much as I could. By the end of the season, you think, you know, you could turn three tigers loose and I could tear them apart with my bare hands because you've built up endurance. So when I look at verse 5, I have to build endurance and help them. So I want to share four examples to show how God fleshed this out in our life and ministry. First of all, I had a pastor friend in a nearby church. My church was sort of average blue-collar, white-collar type people. His church was people with some really good incomes. And he lived in a really nice, brand-new home. but he tried to live at the level of the more affluent of his people. Began to use the church credit card to make charges, and he kept chasing charge after charge, and eventually it ballooned over and caught him. So he had to resign, eventually made restitution, financial restitution to the church. Gloria and I heard about it. First thing, after we prayed for them in our own hearts, we went over and sat down with husband and wife and prayed with them. We didn't give him any advice. He didn't need advice. He needed a friend. And I've heard it described that a friend walks in after everybody else walks out. A lot of people walked out. We walked in. Our kids were friends. We felt, okay, they're our friends. We don't approve of what he did, but we're not going to throw him out on the ash heap. He had to move from that wonderful, new, beautiful home to a home that I think must have built in about 1910 or 1920. It needed sheetrock work. It needed electrical work. And he had no skills. So I taught him how to do sheetrock. I did some wiring for him. We just came alongside of them in the crisis. Because at that point in time, it was such a burden, he would have been crushed. Now, God has restored him. He's now back pastoring, and I don't think that's a problem. He dealt with his issue and moved forward. And then, secondly, we had a couple in crisis. A guy came into my office, sat down, and said, well, my wife asked me to move out. He was in a high-stress job. He'd come home from work, and he'd zone out in front of the computer or the TV, and the family just wasn't part of his life, and she was sick and tired of it. So we visited them often. And eventually, Gloria said, I'm going to try one more time to get her to come into our house. And finally got her to come to our house, and they sat at our kitchen table. And I said to them, you know, this could be the start of the best years of your marriage. And they looked at us like something was not right in our head. But they got good, sound, biblical counsel. And they have a stronger marriage now than they ever had before. We came alongside. We didn't approve of their actions. In fact, I dropped by the apartment where the husband was living, and one time he said, I can't stay long. I'm going up to Ames to have lunch with a friend, supper with a friend. Next time, and he didn't always want to see me come. Next time I said, hey, when you went to have lunch with a friend, supper with a friend, was that friend a female? He says, yeah. God dealt with both of them, drew them to himself and to each other, and they have a vibrant marriage. Now, I wish I could say every situation turns out that way. It doesn't, but the idea is we came along. A third one was a young couple coming to our church. I call them casual Christians. They'd show up every once in a while, but you just couldn't count on them. And I had built a good relationship, and I went to the house one day, and he and I are bending over the back fence, scratching the ears of their Doberman Pinschers. And I said, you know, Chris, my pastor told me that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. You know, I think you guys are just a little too comfortable. Now, you wouldn't say that to somebody the first time you visited with them, but because we had built a relationship, I could kindly challenge him. God used that to turn him around. Well, I've had other cases where God used it to drive them away. I'm not always successful. And then the fourth thing I want to think about is, I call it a serious medical or family crisis. When there's the birth of a baby, or a diagnosis of cancer, or serious surgery, I think we as a church family need to rally around those people. Now, what our particular church did when we pastored is we would have meals brought to a new mom and say, bring it in something that they can freeze, because they may get too much, but every second or third day, so they don't get overloaded. And we do it for a space of a few weeks after the mother or mother-in-law left home. Or if there's a serious medical crisis, we'll come along for a period of time. But then you look at verse 5, where it says, everyone must bear his own burden. Sooner or later, the rest of the world's going to go back to, we're going to go back to day-by-day life. At some point in time, that couple that you supported in crisis will have to learn how, by God's grace, to go through day-by-day life. It's not unkind to help them get back to day-by-day life. That really, we don't want them dependent upon us. We want them to know that we're friends who will come alongside. But sometimes it's a long-term thing. We have one couple in our church that had a little 18-month-old with a serious cancerous tumor. We're going to be supporting them for a really, really long time. But we're supporting them a little differently now. A couple of the ladies got together, made meals, put them in the freezer, and they can get them when they want. It isn't that we're going to ignore these people in crisis, but at some point we need to quit hovering over them and let them learn how God can support them. And our goal is to help them move toward managing. As I think about our Bible school years, I went to Bible school during the recession of the 1970s, and I told the couples, I think we had 4 or 6 W-2s one year, never working more than one job at a time. I learned about strikes and layoffs and finding work, and it wasn't always clean, it wasn't always easy. We learned that God provided, but we also benefited from that short-term help, like a food shower from our church family. Yeah, they helped us in that moment of need. Now, they didn't give us food showers all 6 years we were there. They did it in the middle of the crisis and enabled us to keep on functioning. So as we think about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, maybe you know somebody that's going through a spiritual crisis in their life. Maybe they've made some really bad, bad decisions. Our goal is to come alongside of them so they can get restored and healed and get back into serving God after that. It's to get them, like you say, back in the game after the injury. That's our goal. And I think that's where the church is such a special thing that God has made. We can come alongside of one another and encourage one another. So I trust that as you think about the flesh and the spirit, I was just in one of my readings, I just pointed out chapter 6 really illustrates which side of the fence I'm on. And if I really am walking in the enablement of the Spirit, when I see somebody fall, I'm not going to make it a gossip session. I'm going to say, how can God use me to get them back into a position of serving him and walking with him? So let's talk to the Lord in prayer, and then our service will wrap up. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you bring imperfect people like us into your body, and then you have individual local bodies of believers like this church. And you do that because we need to rub shoulders with each other and we need to come alongside of one another. None of us are perfect. We all have times where we fall down and drop the ball. But our goal is that we'd encourage each other and edify one another and challenge one another toward growth. So help us to do that with the gracious spirit and not an arrogant spirit. Because we're convinced that is a witness. That's how the world around us knows that we're believers, because the way we love each other. So help us to do that, that our Savior might be glorified. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.